Well, excuse me. Good morning, and thank you for your welcome. And it's a privilege to come and share God's word again with you from this passage, which I've entitled "Build Your Life on Christ." There are many books and opinions on what we need in order to live a good, fulfilled, satisfying life. I consulted the fount of all knowledge, Google, and got a variety of answers. You know, having a sense of fulfillment and purpose, being happy and healthy, having a positive outlook, good relationships. I could go on, and these are all good markers. But the verses we're looking at this morning go further. They tell us not so much what we need to build our life on, but who we need. And the answer, of course, is Jesus. He is, as he said himself, the way, the truth, and the life. And we find life to the full only in him. So who is this Jesus? And why should we build our life on him? I hope the verses we read will throw some light on this question. This is quite an involved passage, so hopefully, Hanukkah, when I come to refer to verses, they might appear on the screen. That would be helpful. So Paul encourages us to build our life on Jesus. Why? Well, first of all, verses 9 and 10. We find that Jesus is supreme. He's supreme because he's God himself in human flesh. Verse 9 says, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." That's a staggering statement. Allow that just to sink in. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Paul has already said in chapter 1, verse 9, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. The Apostle John, right at the start of his gospel, affirms that the Word, i.e. Jesus, was with God and was God. And here we delve into the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three different aspects. I like to think of them as three different personalities of the Godhead, all of them divine. Perhaps we identify more with Jesus simply because he took on flesh. He became just like us. He lived on earth as a man. He experienced what we go through, including temptation, suffering, and death, as he gave up his life for each one of us. Jesus is supreme. There is no one like him. As we look to Jesus, we see God, who he is, and how he wants to relate to us. Jim Graham, who was a Baptist pastor, mainly at Gold Hill, in his very loose paraphrase of these verses, says that Jesus Christ is perfect in divinity, present in humanity, and powerful in authority. And if that's true, as I hope we believe it is, then Jesus is all we need to build our life on. Verse 10 says that in Jesus we have been brought to fullness. Another translation says made complete. He is everything we need, and building our life on him alone will make all the difference. So how can we do that? Well, Paul offers some clues in verses 6 and 7. First of all, he says, continue to live your life in him. And the emphasis there is on the word continue. Echoes of verse 23 in chapter 1, when Paul says that the blessings to be found in Jesus are for those who continue in their faith, established and firm. You know, receiving Jesus as Saviour is just the start, isn't it? The moment we ask Jesus to come into our life, to forgive our sins and to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour, justification is a one-off. But then, as Paul states, we have to continue with him. Sanctification, the process of growing more like Jesus, is a lifelong journey. And if you think you've arrived as a Christian believer and there's nothing else more to learn or achieve, then you're very much mistaken. There's always more to discover out of the riches of his grace. We have to remain teachable if we're to build our lives on him. And then in verse 7, Paul says, dig deep. You know, we need deep, strong roots if we're to grow and be built up in him. I was reading recently that the roots of an oak tree go deeper than the highest branches and 2 to 3 times wider than the radius of its leaves. That's why it can stand strong and continue to flourish for hundreds of years. The first mission trip I went on with others from my church was to Mexico City, that vast metropolis, 22 plus million people, built originally on swampland, but with modern skyscrapers and 6-lane highways in the centre and shanty towns on the outskirts, many of them dangerous places. And in 1985, Mexico City was struck by an earthquake of 8.0 magnitude on the Richter scale. Thousands of people lost their lives and hundreds of buildings collapsed. But one tower block, the Latin Americano Tower, 44 stories high, survived almost undamaged. In fact, the architect of the building was sat in his office in the tower, watching as buildings all around him collapsed. Why did it stand? Because it was constructed with 200 piles extending over 30 meters down into the stable earth stratum. Deep foundations made all the difference. So it is with us. You know, Paul encourages us to feed on God's word, spend time in his company, converse with him in prayer, share in worship and fellowship with other believers. Paul invites us to dig deep, to build a strong foundation in our faith that will give us nourishment, strength and stability so that we don't fall away, whatever comes our way. I started leading a youth group in church when I was just 18 years old, leading youngsters not much younger than me. And I realized that if I was to lead and teach others in the ways of God, I had to be sure of what I believed. And there were two questions in particular that I felt I needed to have answers to. The first one was Jesus God? And the second one was, well, did he physically rise from the dead? A very relevant and important question. So I researched, I read the word, and with the help of good books around at the time, like Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, I found the answers. And they have been the foundation that I've sought to build on ever since. So know what you believe and dig deep roots that will sustain you through life. And in that way, Paul says in verse 7, we will be strengthened in our faith. And he adds, as you were taught. You know, there's always more to learn, especially from God's word. I hope and pray that the teaching you receive here each week is biblical truth. Truth that will help to build up your lives in Christ. Truth that will help to build deep, strong foundations. And if you're in any doubt about what you hear, then test it against God's word so that you don't get led astray. Preaching and teaching is an awesome privilege, but it comes with the responsibility to be faithful to God's word rather than peddling our own theories. Preaching isn't intended to entertain or impress. Its purpose is to proclaim the good news found in God's word, to teach us from that word, and that can sometimes be uncomfortable, and to draw us nearer to the one who is the source of truth. And then Paul says in verse 7 that we should overflow with thankfulness. To quote Jim Graham again, he says, be warned that Satan will always want to make you dissatisfied with all you have in Christ and try to turn your gratitude into grumbling. I wonder how prone are we to grumble. No, says Paul, we have so much in Jesus, our lives should be marked with thankfulness. Jesus is supreme. God himself in bodily form. Paul says we have been brought to fullness and completeness. He is all we need. So build your life on him. And then secondly, in verses 11 to 15, Paul says that Jesus is our substitute. You know, a substitute is someone who acts in the place of another. You may have heard the story before of Father Maximilian Kolbe. He was a Polish Franciscan who was imprisoned in Auschwitz by the Nazis. And there was an occasion when a number of prisoners were selected for execution. And one of them was so traumatized that he cried out in anguish that he was a married man with children. And at that, Father Kolbe stepped forward and asked if he could take the place of the condemned man. And remarkably, his offer was accepted. And he was placed in an underground cell and left to die of starvation. He acted as a substitute, one life given for another. How does Paul explain this in these verses? Well, he refers in verse 11 to circumcision. The Jews in the Old Testament were marked out as belonging to the people of God by circumcision. But now Paul says, thankfully, under the new covenant, we don't need an outward physical act of the flesh to be accepted by God, but an inward spiritual change of heart. Not by the blood of circumcision, but by the blood shed by Jesus on the cross that we've just celebrated this morning. And that is so beautifully and vividly demonstrated in baptism. Being buried with Jesus, identifying with him in his death, but then being raised to newness of life, sharing in his resurrection and acknowledging that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a picture of what's happened spiritually inside. And it sets us apart as belonging to Jesus. What's the result? Well, verses 13 and 14 tell us this twofold. First of all, we've moved from death to life spiritually. When we were helpless and under condemnation because of our sin, God in Jesus made us alive. Hallelujah. And secondly, we've been forgiven. A declaration of not guilty. As Paul has already said in chapter 1, God has reconciled us by Christ's physical body to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Praise God for his love and his mercy. Paul says in verse 14 that Jesus has cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which condemned us. In other words, he has paid our debt. And this is good news. He is the only one who could do this. We were helpless to do it ourselves. He became our substitute. And this is such a vital truth that we need to understand and appreciate. Let me quote two writers to explain this. Bear with me here, because this is at the heart of the gospel. It's all to do with who Jesus is, as we've already explored. John Stott, that great Bible teacher, said this: "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God in Jesus accepts penalties which belong to man alone." And then, would you believe, nearly 1,000 years ago, Anselm, who came to England from France after the Norman conquest and became Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093, wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And in it he writes this. Just follow this argument through with me. He says this: "Man, the sinner, owes to God what he cannot repay. Unless he repays it, he cannot be saved. There is only one way out of the dilemma. There is no one who can make this satisfaction but God himself, and no one who ought to make it except man. Therefore, it is necessary that one who is God, man, should make it. It is needful that the very same person who is to make the satisfaction be perfect God and perfect man, since no one can do it except one who is truly God, and no one ought to do it except one who is truly man. Jesus is the only Saviour, since in him alone was the man should and the God could united." Isn't that wonderful? Such wisdom from 1,000 years ago. You see, it's all about Jesus. All about the fullness of God residing in Jesus. He took the penalty we deserved. He became the substitutionary Lamb of God. Again, John Stott sums this up by saying, "How could God express simultaneously his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon? Only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon." Praise God. Our debt has been settled. Our sins have been taken away, nailed to the cross, Paul says in verse 14, never to have power or authority over us again. That reminds me of the verse in the old hymn, "It is well with my soul." where the writer, Horatio Spafford, almost gets carried away with the wonder of this truth. He says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." I hope we can echo that. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is our substitute. And then finally, verses 8, and in particular verses 16 to 23, Jesus is sufficient. You know, Colossae was a multicultural, ethnically diverse, and religiously pluralist society. Christians were surrounded by all sorts of ideas and practices that should have no place within the company of true believers. And clearly, there was a problem within the church. There were those among them who were saying that you needed certain extras in order to be truly saved, certain rituals or experiences. I don't know whether you feel sometimes that you haven't quite made it as a Christian, that something else, some extra effort, some extra knowledge or experience or dimension to your spirituality is required in order to make you what you think you ought to be as a Christian. Well, Paul is absolutely clear in this passage. If you have Jesus, you have enough. Jesus is sufficient. Going back to verse 8, he mentions, first of all, depending on hollow and deceptive philosophies, human tradition, and the elemental spirits of this world rather than Christ. We're not exactly sure what he means, what that meant to the church at Colossae, but Paul warns them not to be taken in by such things. Don't be deceived, he says. Terry Virgo, the founder of New Frontiers, has said that Christians are vulnerable to doctrinal error as much in our day as they were in Paul's. Indeed, through widespread accessibility, he says, of books, radio, TV, and I would now add the internet, a virtual smorgasbord of novel doctrine is available to tempt the palate and maybe poison the soul. You know, there are plenty of ideas, philosophies, values out there that sound attractive and impressive, that others may deem wise in their eyes. But if they're not based on Christ and his word, they can be destructive. The ways and values of our world today can be different to God's ways and values. Paul refers to human tradition. Well, some traditions can be good, but they can also get in the way. Tradition is not necessarily the same as truth. We need to be so careful to test everything. In verse 16, he harks back to the Jewish requirements on what to eat or drink, what's clean and unclean, to the religious festivals and celebrations, to keeping the Sabbath day. Now, all these were instituted by God in the Old Testament, and Paul isn't dismissing them, but they were part of the Old Covenant and were only ever a shadow of what was to come, namely the reality found in Jesus. As Richard Chin says in his book, Captivated by Christ, all the good and righteous laws and rituals that God established were only ever pointing to Jesus. It was Jesus who fulfilled the law, made it complete. What a deceitful distraction, he says, it would be to slide back into the shadow instead of coming into Christ's new light. Jesus is sufficient. Paul mentions false humility in verse 18. Perhaps an inner pride of feeling more spiritual than others, of understanding things too difficult, too intellectual for simpler minds. He talks about the worship of angels. You know, the ancient world believed in all sorts of angels and spirits, many of whom were hostile to mankind. And what Paul is talking about here could be sort of going through angels to get to God. Or perhaps there's an idea going around that somehow you can gain entrance into the sphere of angels if you're spiritual enough. Paul says that all these things are idle notions. In other words, a waste of time and effort. They can puff us up, but they are the result of an unspiritual mind, a mind not fixed on Jesus himself, who is all we need. They may have the appearance of wisdom, he says in verse 23, but because they're based on human commands and teachings, they will perish. So don't be deceived or distracted. Christianity is not a rules-based gospel. If it was, then there would be that sense that if you broke the rules, you would somehow be less of a Christian, or perhaps not one at all. No, says Paul in verse 20. You've died with Christ to such things. Don't be taken in by such notions. As one commentator has said, they are false, feeble, and futile. The message is absolutely clear here. If you have Jesus, you don't need to be completed by any other add-ons or experience or ritual. We're no longer bound by rules and regulations. That's legalism. But rejoicing in grace, which isn't a freedom to do anything we like, but a release to live consistently and faithfully for Jesus every day and in every way. Our salvation isn't earned by what we do. It's received as a free gift through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have everything we need in Jesus. He is sufficient. Jesus is supreme, God in human flesh. Jesus is our substitute, one life given for another. And Jesus is sufficient. He is all we need. He is the only one that deserves our devotion. He's the only one to build our life on. I wonder if you know this Jesus. I'm sure most, perhaps all of you do. But right at the start of these verses, Paul makes it clear that he's addressing those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. But if that isn't you this morning, then why not make today the day when you consciously ask Jesus to come into your life, to forgive you, to make you a new person spiritually. He waits for you to say yes. Will you come to him this morning? Let's pray together. Father God, how we thank you for Jesus. We pray that this passage will have spoken to us powerfully about who he is, what he has done, and how he can transform our lives. If we know that already, then we praise you and give you thanks and ask that you will continue to build us up in you. And if that isn't yet our experience, help us this morning to open up our lives to you, to receive Jesus for the first time and rejoice in all that he longs to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen.